Now in Unit 12, we come to the biblical view of the origin, the nature, the destiny of man. In the last unit, we talked about the naturalistic view, the uniformitarian, the evolutionary hypothesis, that man is the development by entirely natural means from the lower forms of life. And we have seen that there is absolutely no evidence to support this view. As a matter of fact, the evidence that we have, even categorized by the naturalistic scientists' own classifications and dating systems, contradicts their system at every part, at every point. Now, in this unit, we want to look at the biblical view of the nature, the origin, the destiny of man. First of all, where did man come from? Number one, according to Scripture, man is a product of the direct, immediate, creative activity of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, we are told. And then as we read on further in the first chapter of Genesis, we find in verse 26 that God, conferring with himself within the Trinity, said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And we've already seen that this refers to the likeness of God, not to the likeness of angels. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Then over in chapter 2, as we have a recapitulation of this, in verse 7, "The Lord God, Yahweh, Jehovah God, formed man of the dust of the ground." Notice he did not form him from any previous type of life. He did not form him from Australopithecus. He did not form him from any of the apes. He did not form him from any previous type of life. He formed him directly and immediately from the dust of the ground. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And then later, of course, in this same chapter, in verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs," or perhaps the rib cage, "and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." Now this is the biblical account of creation, that man was the direct creative activity of God. First the male, then the female, taken from man. And that's what the very word means. Ish is the Hebrew word for man. Isha, the word for woman, meaning taken from man. But now someone will say, but over and over again we're told that this is just a mythical account. This is just a symbolic passage which speaks of the fact that mankind has originally and eventually come from God. But this is not a mythological account. There is nothing in it to indicate that. Anyone who reads this seriously, whether in the Hebrew or in the English, will see that it purports to be a straightforward narrative account. And I might add that the viewpoint that this passage is mythological and is intended only to teach theological truth, not to describe real historical facts, this viewpoint has arisen since the advent of biological evolution and Darwinian theory, and is an attempt to try to reconcile Scripture to that theory. It is not a result of independent, direct exegesis of the text of Genesis. Now, we've already discussed in some detail in previous volumes the age of man. In the last unit, we discussed the naturalistic viewpoint of the age of man, and we have seen that man is dated all the way back, perhaps by leaky to as far as 2 or 3 or perhaps even 4 million years, even man as categorized as Homo sapiens. Now, as we have already pointed out, these dates are entirely argumentative and entirely up for grabs. They are based upon certain assumptions of uniformitarianism which have yet to be proved and which demonstrate a great deal of gaps in the information which is available. And therefore, as we have already discussed, it seems that the viewpoint of recent creationism with the apparent age of the earth is the better explanation, not only from a biblical standpoint, but even from a realistic view of the technical scientific data. And therefore, as we pointed out in the last unit, the dates which we were there quoting were the dates given by uniformitarian evolutionary scientists, and we were using them simply to deal with them on their own ground, with their own dates and with their own assumptions, and they do not reflect what the biblical teaching seems to be and what the actual technical data position might be if properly recognized, and that is that man is in the order of several thousand years old. We don't know exactly how old, but somewhere in the order perhaps of 8 to 10,000 years old rather than the millions of years postulated by uniformitarian hypotheses. Now, just what is the nature of man? We're told in the passage that we just read in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that man was created in the image of God. Now, what does that mean? I think it is fairly obvious from our study in this volume that it does not mean that we look like God, because we have already seen that God is spirit, that he is incorporeal, that he does not have a body as we have. And therefore, by definition, this does not mean that we look like God or that God has a physical appearance, because he doesn't even have a body. Well, then what does this mean? Well, I think it means a number of things, and I have listed the primary things here for our consideration. First of all, I believe that man is in the image of God because he is given intellect. That is, he is given the ability to think and to reason. Now, someone will say, well, even animals are able to think. Yes, but only to a very limited degree. As someone has said, the unique thing about man is that he is not only able to think, but he is able to think about his thinking. In other words, he is able to analyze, he is able to reflect, he is able to sort information and classify it and analyze it and reflect upon it and analyze his own behavior and correct it. And thus his intellectual processes are far, far beyond any other creature that we know anything about. This is the type of mental capacity that God himself has, except, of course, that God's capacity is infinite and ours is only finite. Secondly, or B, man is given sensibility. That is, he has an emotional capacity, even as God has. We have already studied in this volume that God is a person, which means that he has intellect, sensibility, and will. And this is what we're developing here also. Man is a person. He has intellect. He has sensibility. He has the ability to express and to feel emotion. He can express love, hate, jealousy, greed, magnanimity. He can express all of the various emotions and attitudes, even those that God himself expresses, except, again, in a finite sense. And then, three, or C, we've already talked about this at some length under the decrees, but man has been given the capacity to choose. He has been given will or volition. And as we have already seen, it is this that marks him out, perhaps above anything else, as being a part of the image of God, because God makes sovereign decisions which affect the entire universe. Man makes finite decisions, but which nonetheless are irrevocable and which God himself will honor. and will not overturn. We've discussed this already. Then fourthly, under letter D, man was originally holy. He was created holy, even as God is holy. Adam and Eve were without sin. They were righteous. They had no taint of evil about them. Now they had the capacity for evil. That's where volition comes in. But they were not created as sinful beings. They were created as holy beings. And they voluntarily, volitionally, became fallen, depraved, unholy beings. They were not created that way. And this, again, is a part of the image of God, because as we've seen in this volume, God is infinite holiness. Then fifthly, or E, man was created to be an immortal being, even as God is immortal. Now we have not the slightest indication in Scripture that any other form of life is immortal. When an animal dies, so far as we can tell from Scripture, that is the end of that animal. But man is different. Man shares the immortality of God. He may die physically, but that is not the end. Scripture plainly teaches that man goes on forever. Even unsaved man, even unredeemed man, nevertheless is immortal. He will have unending existence. And this is a part of the image of God, because God is immortal. God never has an ending, and man shares that capacity. And then, F, God created man as the Lord of creation, even as he himself was the Lord of creation. Back in Genesis 1:26 again, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Man was intended by God to have dominion over the rest of God's creation. Notice also in this respect, in Psalm 8, verses 5 and 6, "For thou hast made him," that is man, "a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Now we read in the second chapter of Hebrews that man lost this dominion because of the fall. And this dominion will not be restored until that future day when God restores the heaven and the earth in its original created capacity. And we will receive this renewed dominion only in Christ in the next age. But this was a part of the image of God in man originally. And the fact that it has now been marred and temporarily set aside does not mean that God has given up on it, simply that it has now been postponed until a later time. Now, the interesting thing about the image of God in man is that even after the fall of man, God still refers to man as being in his image. For example, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God sets forth the rationale for the death penalty, for capital punishment, if you will. Will you notice that he bases it primarily upon the doctrine of the image of God? Genesis 9:6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Why is man to forfeit his life in the case of what we would call first-degree murder? Simply because he has put to death another human being who is in the image of God, and thus holy and precious in God's sight. You have the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, and also in James 3, 9. Now, I think the concept is this. The fall of man has marred the image of God in man. It has somewhat defaced it, but it has not eliminated it. And therefore, even fallen man retains the image of God in this marred, defaced, somewhat distorted position. This, I think, accounts for the fact that even sinful, unsaved man does things which in themselves are good and worthy and respectable. I do not think it is true that the unsaved man never does anything of any count. Now, nothing that he does makes him righteous in the sight of God. We know that. But he does do things which are intrinsically good. It's possible for an unsaved man to love his family. It's possible for him to be reasonably honest in his business dealings, to be what we would call a good citizen, even to be a philanthropist, and so on. How is it possible for fallen, unsaved man to do these things? It is because of the remnant of the image of God in that man. Now, he can't be restored to the full image of God except in Christ. But even the marred, defaced remnant of the image of God is still apparent, even in unsaved man. Now, let's move on to section 4 here and talk about the material part of man. That is, the body of man. Now, there have been a number of views which men have put forth over the years concerning the nature of man's body. And I've listed some of them here for you. First of all, or A, there is the position that man's body is the prison house of the soul. Now, this originated in ancient Greek philosophy, primarily from Plato. And it was Plato's view, and this was reflected down through the course of Greek philosophy, by and large, that man was essentially a spiritual being, and that the body, the material part of man, was a prison in which he was temporarily incarcerated. And eventually, he would be freed from this imprisonment and would be a disembodied spirit. Because of this, of course, there arose all sorts of problems with regard to conduct and experience. Because many of the Greeks later on taught that if your body is simply a prison house, eventually to be destroyed, is the lesser part of man, then it didn't make any difference how you treated the body. And you could give the body over to gluttony, you could give it over to fornication, you could give it over to every kind of debauchery, and it didn't really make any difference because the body was not to be a permanent part of man anyhow. Now this, of course, is not the biblical view. The Bible does not teach that the body is the prison house of the soul. As a matter of fact, the body, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, is a necessary vehicle for man to live in this world. Now, before we come to the biblical view, notice secondly here, or B, there are some who feel that the body is the whole man, and that there is no soul or spirit. Now, this pretty much is the view of the agnostic, or the atheist, are many secular men who don't classify themselves necessarily in those categories, but who essentially fall there. This is the viewpoint of the natural man who sees no life after death, who sees no future for man beyond the grave. This life is all there is, and therefore the body of man constitutes the entirety of man, and everything that man is a part of and is integrally related to his body, and the concept of some immaterial part of man which will go beyond the grave is inconceivable and unacceptable to these people. Now, this, of course, is also diametrically opposite, contrary to the viewpoint of Scripture. In section C here, I've listed for you what the scriptural position is with regard to the body of man. And this might be called the viewpoint that the body is the partner of the soul. It's not the enemy of the soul. It is not one with the soul, but it is a partner with the soul. The body is not an enemy, neither is the body a master. Now, in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul tells us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive reward for the deeds done in the body. And in Philippians 1:20, Paul says that we are to glorify Christ in the body, in the sphere of the body. Therefore, as a result of this scriptural understanding of the place of the body, we can then be admonished by Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2 to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We can glorify God in our bodies, 1 Corinthians 6:20 and Philippians 1:20. This is the biblical view. The body is holy. It is given to us by God to be the vehicle in which the soul or the spirit dwells and operates. And therefore, it is from God. It is holy. It is to be dedicated to God and is to be kept totally free from anything which would dishonor God and which would render us as imperfect vehicles for the grace of God to our generation. Now, number five, what about the immaterial part of man? And here, even Christians disagree. There is considerable discussion and considerable disagreement concerning the makeup of the immaterial part of man. And I have listed for you here, under the composition section, the three major views. First of all, there is what we might call the unity view. And I do not mean by that, of course, the particular cult which calls itself unity. I'm speaking here about the unity of the composition of man. This is also sometimes called holism. That is, that man is a unit, that he is not to be thought of as material and immaterial, but rather is to be thought of entirely as a whole. Now, this particular viewpoint is based upon a number of scriptures. One of the most important is Genesis 2:7. And you recall there that when God breathed into man the breath of life, the text says he became a living soul. Now, those who understand man in the sense of holism or unity argue that the text there teaches that man does not possess a soul, but rather that man is a soul. Then they would go on to a passage such as Ezekiel 18:4, where the prophet, speaking for God, says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And there again they point out, the term soul seems to refer to the entire man, not simply to a piece or a part of man. Or if you would pick out a concordance, I have here on my desk a Cruden's concordance opened to the word soul. And if you were just to go through the Psalms, for example, Psalm 23:3, "He restoreth my soul." Psalm 25:1, the psalmist says, "To thee I lift my soul." Psalm 25:20, "O keep my soul and deliver me." Or Psalm 26:9, "Gather not my soul with sinners." And you could just go on down through these, just one after another. Psalm 42:6, "O my God, my soul is cast down." Psalm 49:15, God will redeem my soul. Psalm 54:3, oppressors seek after my soul. Psalm 55:18, God has delivered my soul in peace. And so on and on and on. And the argument is that seemingly the biblical viewpoint is that the man is the soul. That the psalmist here is not speaking of the soul as a part of man, but as being the entirety of man. Now, I grant you that these scriptures would seem to indicate something along this line when taken by themselves, but there is one great problem with this view, and that is 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul says that when a Christian dies, his body is separated from his soul. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In other words, there is the time coming when man, whatever you call him, soul or spirit or whatever, will be separated from his body. And 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, is the Achilles heel of this particular position. In order for you to hold to this position of unity or holism, you essentially have to hold to the doctrine of soul sleep, which says that when a man dies, his soul and body or his whole being sleeps until the resurrection. But Paul teaches the contrary. He says that when a man dies, his body goes into the ground to sleep, but he himself, his soul or spirit, goes into the presence of God. And he is to be there in conscious fellowship. And therefore, it seems to me that holism, or unity, is not a satisfactory understanding of the nature of man in this respect, because it does not fit with some of the scriptures which explicitly teach the possibility of the separation of the soul from the body. Now, a second major view, which many Christians hold, is called trichotomy, or the three-part nature of man. This view says that man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. The body is what we normally think of, the outward physical aspect, the fleshly part of man. The soul is the seat of the intellect, the emotions, the will, the inner being, which is not dependent necessarily upon the body, according to 2 Corinthians 5. And the spirit, according to trichotomy, is that part of man which has the capacity for fellowship with God. Now, they teach that the Bible clearly differentiates between these three aspects, and particularly the soul and the spirit. And, of course, they mention 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul does indeed seem to separate these into categories, because he prays that God, the God of peace, would sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. And then they also mention Hebrews 4:12. Where the Word of God is described as being living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the separation of soul and spirit. Now, before we evaluate trichotomy, let's also talk about dichotomy, and then we'll evaluate them together. Dichotomy is the view that man is made up of only two parts. He is made up of a body and an immaterial nature, which is sometimes called a soul, and which is sometimes called a spirit. Now, the reason that those who hold to this view accept this rather than the trichotomy view is because, first of all, they feel that in the Bible, frequently soul and spirit are used interchangeably. For example, they would refer you to Genesis Chapter 41, verse 8. It came to pass in the morning, this is speaking of Pharaoh, that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for before his magicians and his wise men. Then they would say, look at Psalm 42:6. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Now they say that's obviously saying the same thing. What difference does it make whether you say that your spirit is troubled or whether you say that your soul is troubled? There they say you have obvious evidence of the fact that there is an identity between the two, that they are used interchangeably. And it would indeed seem that that would be the case. They also argue from other passages as well. Take Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47. Mary said, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. Now anyone who knows anything about Hebrew parallelism realizes that Mary is not talking about two different things here. When she says, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, she's saying the same thing twice. She is not saying two separate things. So it does indeed seem that she is using the terms interchangeably. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, we are told that we are to love the Lord with our entire soul, mind, and strength. And if the spirit is that part of man which has access to God and fellowship with God, you would think that the word spirit would have been used there rather than soul. And yet the soul is given as the highest value within man. Then there's the argument that even animals in Scripture are said to have spirit. In Ecclesiastes 3:21, we have a verse which would seem to teach this. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? And the argument is that the term spirit here is used simply of the immaterial nature of man, and not necessarily of a separate part of man. And then if you compare 1 Corinthians 5:3 and 3 John 2, it would appear that body plus soul equals the whole man, and body plus spirit equals the whole man. Now, my own view of this particular question is essentially dichotomous. That is, I believe that man is essentially two parts. And this diagram perhaps will help us to put this together. I believe that man is made up, first of all, of a body, the physical aspect, and then he is made up of an immaterial aspect, which in Scripture is sometimes referred to as a soul and is sometimes referred to as a spirit. Many times I believe that the terms are used interchangeably. When they are used not interchangeably, then I think that the soul may refer to the immaterial part of man with special emphasis upon certain aspects such as the mind, the will, the emotions. And when spirit is used, there is an emphasis upon the immaterial part of man in its capacity of access and fellowship with God, frequently, although not always. So therefore, my position is, I believe it is easier to take this view and explain the passages which seem to be trichotomous than it is to take the trichotomy view and attempt to explain the passages which are obviously dichotomous. Now, another aspect of the immaterial part of man has to do with the transmission of the soul. Now, we will not dwell on this at great length, but this is at least an interesting thing to talk about. How does man get his soul or his spirit? And now we're talking in terms of the immaterial part of man as a whole. There are three basic views which have been put forth over the years. One is the pre-existence view. That is, that the souls of men have always existed. Now this, of course, is the view, again, of Greek philosophy. And yet, of course, it still has its place today in some thinking. For example, the Mormons think of this great bank of souls Someone has referred to it as the soul bank, from which God selects a soul to place in a human body. There is absolutely no biblical justification for this view whatever. The two major views which are held by evangelical Christians today would be the view of creationism and the view of traducianism. Creationism says essentially that when a baby is born, God at that moment creates a soul and places it into the human body, which has come about by the generation of the parents. The traducianist view says that when a man and a woman reproduce and form a child, that the reproduction includes the production of the soul as well as the body. Now, the principal scriptures which are used by those who hold the creationist view are Hebrews 12:9, where the text says that God is the Father of spirits. However, this could simply mean that He is our spiritual Father, and this seems to fit the context even better than Father of spirits. And also Ecclesiastes 12:7, which says that when a man dies, the dust returns to dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And this is taken to mean that the spirit came, in effect, from a different place than the body did. Now, the traducianist view is not based so much upon specific scripture, but rather upon this basic issue. Was provision made for propagating out of the specific nature deposited in Adam individuals who would be a union of body and immaterial part, or only a mere body without an immaterial part? In other words, when God provided for the reproduction of human beings, did He mean for the soul as well as the body to be reproduced? It would seem that this is the better view. We cannot prove it absolutely from Scripture, but at every point, man in his history, even as an embryo, seems to be a complete person. And theologically, our very participation in Adam's sin is probably best explained by traducianism. Because if God put a soul with a sinful human body, then either you have to assume that the soul is not sinful and becomes sinful only as it comes in contact with the body, or else you have to come to the equally unacceptable view that God creates a sinful soul to go with a sinful body. And it seems much more consistent and logical that God would have allowed the entire man to be reproduced from his parents, and thus soul and body together would have been affected by the fall of man as passed down through his ancestry. Now, what is God's purpose for man? We've already seen this in previous studies, so let me just mention it here. The purpose of God for man, essentially, is that God might have fellowship with him and might behold and share in his glory. And we have the principal passage listed here. God seeks those who worship him in spirit and truth. He seeks such to worship him. And eventually, in Revelation 21:3, we will see the day when God will live among his people and will be their God, and they will be his people. But, of course, there has been an impediment to this entire thing, and that, of course, is the fall. At this point now, we are simply reviewing material which we had all the way back in Volume 1. The effect of the fall of Adam's sin upon the human race can be summarized as, first of all, the curse upon the natural creation, which led to the loss of man's dominion, and has resulted presently in man, in effect, being at war with the natural creation in many instances. Secondly, the fall resulted in mortality, that is, man's being subject to death, and this in turn led to physical death. Thirdly, the fall resulted in spiritual death, that is, that man is separated from God. And if this is persisted in throughout this life, it eventuates finally in the second death, which is man's eternal separation from God. And then fourthly, the Adamic nature was inherited from our parents all the way back to Adam, and this Adamic nature produces personal sins. Now, as we have already studied, God has overcome the effects of the fall by means of the salvation which is in Christ. And as we saw back in Volume 1 again, the curse on nature will eventually be lifted, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And man's dominion will be restored. Compare Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 and following. In Christ, man will recover the dominion which he lost in Adam and will eventually be restored to that place of dominion and power in this universe which God originally intended at creation. Mortality, the tendency toward death, will be swallowed up in immortality in our glorified bodies. Those who die before the Lord comes back, who thus are subjected to physical death, will be resurrected. And we will talk about this aspect at greater length in Volume 8 when we study biblical eschatology. Spiritual death is swallowed up in reconciliation. Those who are dead in sin have been raised to newness of life in Christ. The second death is now done away. The eternal separation is no longer a part of the Christian's portent because there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment, no eternal penal penalty for those who are in Christ Jesus. The Adamic nature, which all of us still have, is being controlled at the present time through the manifestation of the indwelling Holy Spirit and will eventually be removed entirely when we are in the presence of God in our glorified bodies. And the personal sins which we commit in the meantime are all forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So as we have seen, everything that man lost in Adam, he regains in Christ. And man's destiny is to be in the presence of God as a part of his dominion over all creation to enjoy the glory and the blessedness of God forever. But remember, Ephesians 1:10, Jesus Christ is the one in whom God sums up or heads up all things. Jesus Christ is God's unifying person. All of creation, all of life, the very existence of man can be explained satisfactorily only as we see the centrality and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Without him, man has no meaning, no purpose, and no satisfying eternal destiny.